Turn, if you will, to the book of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verse 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Please pray with me. Father, what a blessing it is to have your word before us. Father, there is wisdom in this book. This book is the source of wisdom. And Father, we pray now that as we go through the next several verses in the minutes we have before us, that you will open our hearts to your teaching, Father. Remove the concerns for the week past and the coming week. We pray, Father, that you will help us to open our hearts to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and that we will be lifted up and encouraged by what we are able to glean from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've probably seen pictures and maybe even videos of Air Force Academy cadet cadre greeting, shall we say, the new class as they arrive and enter the academy. If you haven't had a chance to see those pictures, you will get to see it on June 30th when the class of 2020 reports. The new appointees to the academy are greeted very vociferously, shall we say. It has got to be a shock to the system. In fact, that's really part of the reason why they greet them that way. Over the years, the administration has changed the way that they have brought new appointees into the academy. One concern always is that there are a number of people that get a taste, and just a taste of what is before them, and they quit before they really even get started. And so through the years, they've tried various things in order to try to ease that entry into the military system. In 1970, when I had the privilege of entering, they really played it low key for the first several days. Wasn't too bad. I had no military background, and I was not very much of an aggressive or outspoken or outreaching type of an individual. So this was quite a shock to my system. But that eased me into the system. Now, we reported on Monday, June 29th. And so I knew that the coming Saturday was going to be 4th of July. And I thought, oh, I bet, you know, we're going to do something special on the 4th of July. Boy, did we do something special. They took the whole entering class into Arnold Hall, which is a big theater at the academy. And the Commandant of Cadets, Brigadier General Robin Olds, a fighter pilot, you know, from the Vietnam War, He talked to us, and I don't remember a whole lot what he said, except for I do remember one statement. He says, you're not going to understand why you have to go through what you're going to go through, but it is necessary. Well, that excited us a lot. And so we marched out of Arnold Hall, and we formed up at various places. There were 1,400 of us, so it took quite a bit of space to form up in our basic cadet squadrons. And we were at attention, and we heard those words for the first time, speaking to the upperclassmen with the squadrons. Gentlemen, fall out and make corrections. Oh, the cacophony. As all those upperclassmen proceeded to get in our face and walk up one side of us and down the other verbally. Now, there were a whole lot more entering cadets than there were upperclassmen. But it didn't seem like that to me. It seemed like I had five of them just in front of my face. Now, the fact of the matter is, the demands of the military are pretty unique. And so the training methods are different. These upper class cadets had wisdom concerning being in the military that they needed to impart to us. Some of them, I mean, all of the upperclassmen had at least two, or half of them had 2 years of cadet time already, and the rest of them had 3 years of cadet time. Some of them had actually already had active duty time as enlisted in the Air Force, and they had a lot to give, and they tried to give it all in about 5 seconds. Now, that was the way that it was needed to be given. That wisdom was needed to be given to us who were entering into the military. But in our verses, James says, that's not what you expect for spiritual wisdom. Cacophony is not the mark of imparting spiritual wisdom to us. And so as we look through these verses for the next several minutes, he is going to provide us with a series of is's and is nots concerning spiritual wisdom. First, we're going to look at an is. And so we read in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, we've heard a similar argument to this before. If you remember back in James 2:20, it says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, there was an expectation. If you had true faith, then there will be a difference in the way that person lives. It will be a difference that is very evident to those that see you. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. You're still a sinner. But it does mean that you will be different. And so also when someone has wisdom that comes from above. If you walk in the wisdom from above, how can you not expect that you will accomplish work in this world differently from those that are still enslaved to sin? And I'm not just talking about vocational work. I'm talking about the entire body of work for which God has placed you into this world and given you work in His kingdom. Right after Sharon and I were married, we had the opportunity to go to Bill Gothard's Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts. Now, that was a big thing back then. Many of you maybe not have even heard of Bill Gothard. And I know I've heard some people, you know, criticize, you know, the way he comes about his teaching. And I don't know any details, but it appears as if he's also fallen into some sin in recent years. But I thought Bill Gothard had an amazing insight into the teaching. It laid a foundational for practical Christian living that I had never been exposed to before. And one of the things I remember about his teaching was his definition of wisdom. He defined wisdom as seeing things from God's perspective. Now, that's certainly not a full definition, but there is a lot of insight into that definition of wisdom. And it makes sense. I mean, after all, that had to be God's point in making Adam cogerent and telling him to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Surely God's intent was that Adam would see his task and the issues, what he had to do, he would see it from God's perspective. After all, we wouldn't expect that God intended him to act contrary to his will. And isn't that also behind Jesus' promise concerning prayer? Jesus said, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And that phrase, "in my name," is very, very important. If somebody asks you to act in their name, say they're going to be gone at a time when some action has to be taken, and so they ask you to act in their name, don't they do that expecting that you're only going to do something that they would agree? So also, if we are asking something in Jesus' name, isn't it presumed then that we are going to ask only for what we believe is Jesus' will? That we will seek wisdom from above to see what his perspective is, and only ask for something that is in concert with his will? Well, that is the wisdom in which we seek to act and to which we will testify by our good conduct. James adds additional insight into his teaching, though, because he says at the end of verse 13, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." In the meekness of wisdom. Simon Kistemacher points out that the emphasis in this verse is not just the fact that wisdom will be manifested in good deeds. It's not just in wisdom, but an emphasis in this verse is in the meekness of wisdom. Now, that word that's translated meekness there is the same word that is translated as gentleness in Galatians 5 in the list of fruits of the Spirit. The BDAG, that's an abbreviation, obviously, Greek lexicon, which is a huge Greek lexicon. It's the primary Greek lexicon that most people use. He says that this word, this Greek word, means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness in its older, favorable sense. Now, those words, there are a couple different principles there. First of all, when he gives those words, they're not all synonyms. They don't mean exactly the same thing. And there's a principle in exegeting the scriptures that you, well, it's called a multiplying of significances. Different words can mean different things in different contexts. And when you are trying to exegete a specific passage of scripture, you don't fold every possible meaning of that word into that context of that verse. You have to figure out which one really applies in this case. That one problem with using the Amplified Bible, because if you're familiar with the Amplified Bible, it has a number of definitions, you know, for various words there. But it's not there to tell you that the word in that verse means all of those at the same time. It just means that here are a range of meanings. Which one do you think is proper in this verse? But Daniel Doriani, who wrote a commentary on James, says that this word here that's translated meekness is kind of unique. It's not some places you'll see it translated as humility, but it's not the word normally used for humility. And in fact, according to Doriani, the Greek word here does share elements of humility, gentleness, and meekness all in that verse. And so that is the how our good works are to be done. They're to be done in that meekness, gentleness, and humility of wisdom. Now, I bet you would be hard-pressed to come across anywhere in the Scriptures to say, now, as you prepare with the wisdom that's been given to you by God to correct someone that is in error, you should huff and puff until your face turns red, until smoke is coming out of your ears, and then as you speak, make sure that you speak in a loud, booming voice, and by this the person you're talking to will know that what you're saying is important and you ought to listen to it. I don't think it says that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, what we read in Galatians 6:1 is, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness? I remember Mark Bates over at Village 7 sharing with me one time about how he missed an elder that had moved away. This elder in counseling sessions had endurance, had gentleness, meekness, humility. And so when others involved in the counseling of a whoever that was in error, that elder always maintained that gentleness and humility and meekness. From the description, I think that elder embodied the lesson that James is presenting here and that Paul presented in those other verses I quoted. We're talking about God's wisdom here. He doesn't need our bluster and animation to make it effective. So the wisdom from above is demonstrated by good conduct that is done in the meekness of wisdom. James also says that you can recognize counterfeit wisdom because God's wisdom is not driven by bitter envy and self-seeking in one's heart. We read in verses 14 through 16, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." That's pretty blunt. James says that, speaking of having that type of wisdom, if you claim to have God's wisdom and yet what you exhibit is that type of wisdom, that type of motivation, that you're lying against the truth. You're lying against the gospel, because that is not the type of wisdom that is embodied in the gospel. The wisdom of God says that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. How does envy and selfish ambition fit into that? They are the antithesis of a gentle spirit controlled by wisdom. In Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts the believers in Ephesus, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's the wisdom of God. To what will envy and selfish ambition lead? Competition? Quarreling? Negative feelings about the achievements or success of others? Rejoicing rather than grieving at the sorrows of others? Instead of the unity of the body of Christ, James says envy and self-seeking will lead to confusion and every evil thing. Now let's face it, again, this evil result is no surprise. To see its first occurrence, all you have to look back in Genesis 3. Turn back to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, starting at verse 2, we read, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable for making one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So what was that hook that the serpent used against Eve? It was envy and self-ambition. Only it wasn't envy against another man. More horrendous, this envy was against God. They were envious of God and wanted to be like God. Just like James said, that so-called wisdom that guided them was earthly. It was in the earth, not originating from God. It was of the psyche of man, sensual, not of the spirit. And it was demonic, originating from Satan himself. And what was the result of Adam and Eve following that wisdom? disorder, confusion, and every evil thing. Now, verse 14, if we look at verse 14 one more time, especially the beginning of it, for where envy and self-seeking exist. And again, that phrase there is written in a structure that presumes a positive answer. There's no question, it does exist. James knew it existed in the church then, and there's little doubt that it exists in the church today. Any wisdom that is driven by envy and self-ambition is not wisdom from above. And then finally, as we read on, we see that James says wisdom from above is distinguished by seven different characteristics, with the final six of those characteristics being in three different categories. The first one, he says, is pure. Wisdom from above is pure. Let's look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, it's significant that it says first pure. The purity of the wisdom from above means it is not tainted in any way by anything unholy. It is perfectly uncorrupted. How could this wisdom that finds its origin in God be anything other than perfectly pure? God is the embodiment of perfection and purity. He's the definition of it. He's the standard by which we determine purity. And corruption can only come from contact with a fallen creation. Now, we may misunderstand his wisdom, and we may misapply his wisdom, but it is pure and untainted, uncorrupted in God as its source. And so, it is that purity of wisdom from above that embraces all of the other traits. Because if you notice, when we're talking about the purity of the wisdom, that is something between God and man. That relates God to man. God is giving man that pure wisdom. The other attributes relate us to other men. And there's no way that the traits that speak of man relating to man could be true if the wisdom was not pure. Now, as I said, the next three traits all fall under the category. All of the other traits fall under three categories. And the first three here fall under the category of attitude, the attitude of a wise man. First of all, it says a wise man, a man acting in the wisdom from above, is peaceable. That is, he has a temperament that is conducive to a harmonious relationship with others. Jesus said that those who try to bring peace, who try to reconcile those who are differing with each other, that is, peacemakers, are blessed. Peter says that we are to seek peace and pursue it. Paul points out that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have peace with God, should we not seek peace with our fellow man also? And Proverbs says of wisdom, not in the chapter that we read, but in chapter 3 of Proverbs, it says of wisdom that all her paths are peace. The man having wisdom from above has an attitude of peace. Second, he is gentle. He is fair and reasonable in all of his judgments. He gives all of the facts before coming to a judgment. He is courteous and forbearing. In Philippians, Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And third, the wise man is willing to yield. He is not caught up with this idea that he is always right. But he is willing to listen, ready to listen to the opinion of others. He's teachable, willing to accept the counseling of others. Now, note the difference. If you look at those three, peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield, not being contentious, look at how those differ from the attributes of, that rely on worldly wisdom. Those of worldly wisdom tend to lead to what? Insist on their own way. They foster strife and contentiousness. Their motives are not necessarily on understanding what is right, but on defending their turf, arguing their own point to the point of death. They will not give up. So, these three, peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield, fall in the category of the attitude of a wise man. The second category is full of mercy and good fruits. Those who walk in the wisdom from above are full of mercy and good fruits. Because God shows mercy to people who do not deserve it, the wise man does also. The wise man also produces good fruit. James does not specify what that good fruit is, but we got a little indication of that at the end of chapter 1. In the last verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The third category of characteristics of the man with wisdom concerns the discerning judgment of the wise man. James says that the wise man is without partiality and without hypocrisy. He listens carefully and objectively, not rushing to judgment and not insincere in his intent and his efforts. Now, if we think about that, that's a pretty good list. That's a pretty good list of looking at someone that is displaying wisdom. And so you're trying to discern, is this the real thing, the wisdom from above or the wisdom from the world? Now, James finishes his teaching then in verse 18. "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In other words, those who are peaceable will sow the seed of righteousness in peace and will therefore reap righteousness. We reap what we sow. You know, as I've been studying this, and this is the most in-depth I've ever studied the book of James, you know, I'm just amazed again and again how it gives us some very practical, and as I've said before, boots on the ground theology. Not wisdom from the ivory tower, but speaking to the Christian walk that we face every day. And don't fail to notice the difference. He contrasts the wisdom from above and with the wisdom from the world. And there's a difference in the results. God's wisdom leads to peace, whereas the wisdom of the world leads to confusion. James asks, who is wise and understanding among his audience? It seems if he's saying that's not to be taken for granted. It is not that everybody has that wisdom, or at least not in the same measure. And so I think the application for you and me is pretty clear. Seek it. It's not automatic. Who wouldn't want to walk in the wisdom from above? Ignorance is not bliss. Study the scriptures, meditate on them, pray, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal the wisdom of God through the scriptures. And read the writings of those more studied and wiser than you are, who are gifted at teaching the things of God. But they are men also. And so always test their teachings against the scripture, as just as the Bereans did in Acts 17. But above all, don't settle for the counterfeit wisdom of the world. Let us pray. Wise and gracious Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to be lured by the reasoning and wisdom of the world, to not even realize how we are being drawn away from the truth of the scriptures. Help us to seek and to recognize the wisdom from above and to remain faithful to it as we walk our lives of service in this fallen world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.